When we have our day of prayer, I think I've learned from the past that the best thing to do is give the mind a little bit of a reprieve in the evening. For those who have been here all day, the mind is just obviously not as rested. And so instead of going through our study in John, we're coming to Pilate. So next week, God willing, that's where we will be. But I wanted to divert our minds this week. And I don't, it's an ongoing joke here with me anyway. Someone was encouraging me, say, you're going to be brief tonight, aren't you? And I said, well, I intend to be brief. My notes are about a third of what they normally are. But as I discovered, I'm not alone in the illness that some of us preachers seem to have, that you kind of less notes and preach longer. So I discovered that about myself not that long ago, and then I heard Dr. Cairns in a sermon mentioning something similar, that saying to his wife, I think that was the context about, well, I don't intend to preach as long, and you know, I have less notes or whatever. And she said, when you have less notes, you preach longer. And so I know I've been guilty of that as well. But I trust that whatever time we give now to Revelation chapter 5, the Lord will draw graciously near and speak to us and bless us as we come to this marvelous portion. The Lord really blessed me in my own consideration of this, and I want to just bring some simple thoughts. I'll try not to labor it, just simply look at some things of great encouragement to us here in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to take time to read all of the chapter. It's not particularly long. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen indeed. May the Lord bless the very reading of his word. Let's still our hearts momentarily for prayer, beloved. Our Father, we come before thee, thankful for all that has proceeded, not just this service, but this entire day. It's been a good day. And as we come to the close, and as we know that we will face the world, the flesh, and the devil as soon as we leave this place, that we have an arch enemy who wars against our souls, and we have much that will seek to discourage us this week, yet we pray that thou wilt come with thy word and inflame the hearts of your people and bless them and strengthen them to fight the good fight and to finish the course and keep the faith. Lord, we ask that you will bless the gospel to our souls, and if there be any here that know not Christ and know not their sins to be forgiven, we pray they may behold the Lamb revealed here in this passage. Bless our meditation, lead us in every utterance, use thy word to build thy church, and glorify thy thrice holy name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, you will know it to be, ultimately, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot is said about this book that is really nonsense, I must say, and I'm not going to get into all of that this evening, that's not my purpose, but most people come to the book and immediately they're looking into the strange and the marvelous and the weird and the wonderful. But if you look right at the very first verse of the book, back in chapter 1, you will see that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what the book is. We call it Revelation, sometimes miscalled Revelations. But it's the revelation, and it's taken right from the opening language, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And so that's what it's about. It's about Christ. If you are coming in your Bible reading, beloved, to the book of Revelation, and you're beginning to wonder, well, I don't understand what's going on here, and I don't really know anything about the details, and I should just maybe skip over it. In fact, when I said this morning that I was preaching from Revelation 5, one person said to me, when are you going to preach Revelation? And I said, well, not quite yet, but we're here in it tonight. And if you can just get the point that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, if you can leave aside the weird and wonderful and tell your soul that it is the Lord's will that you see Christ here as well as anywhere else, it will do you good. And so we come then, after John has these marvelous visions of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, he sees him in certain ways that it speaks about there in verse 14, for example, his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow and so on and so forth. And so he sees him, and verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. If ever there was a statement showing the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is right there. And that is what John begins with. That's how the Lord begins his revelation to John, showing him, I am all authoritative. And the problem with men when they come to this book is they begin to open a newspaper on one hand and the Bible on the other hand, and they're seeing all the chaos of this world, and they're seeing it in terms of what's going on in this book, they think, and mostly it would discourage you. You would imagine that the Lord is not in control and that we're just kind of drifting along, hoping the Lord comes quickly to kind of finish it all up. But the book is revealing that at every level, at every stage in the existence of the church, Christ is reigning. And his relevance is to the first century, a time of tremendous persecution, a time where the people of God are being oppressed. And the book is designed to encourage persecuted saints to keep pressing on, to endure to the end. For it's those that will receive the white garments and will know the victory of heaven with the Lamb. When you come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, you're well aware, I am sure, of the letters that are addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he deals with them. And he's very particular. We made mention of it this morning when we see Christ as the priest in the temple, and he looks around the temple. You see him examining everything. You see him being able to discern that the widow who comes with her two mites, and he is able to know exactly what's going on. When you see the same picture in the churches here, I know thy works. He knows what's going on within the church, the motives and everything that drives us in the activity of our faith. And then you come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, John is taken to heaven. If you look at verse 1 and verse 2 of John, of Revelation rather, chapter 4, Revelation 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." Now, I just need to point out, there's symbolism here, beloved. If you begin to try and take everything as literally the way it is, you're going to end up in all sorts of hermeneutical chaos. You'll not know what's going on. You'll try to say, well, these things are this and that, and you're trying to correlate it with all the things that are going on. Whenever we read there in verse 1 of the very first verse of the book, he sent and signified it. The whole idea there is, of signified is symbolic. That's the very Greek term is showing that John is being shown symbolism that have underneath them immense important truths. And so here he is in chapter 4, and a trumpet talking with me which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So there he is. He's brought up, and heaven's open before him, and he is brought up to see something that's going on there. And then that flows. The vision he sees in Revelation 4 flows into Revelation chapter 5. And so chapter 5 begins again with, "I saw, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals." And this book is going to be significant for the next few chapters, because this book unfolds the decrees of God. That's what it's really signifying. The decrees of God. The will of God executed. And as John sees this book, he begins to feel a certain way. And what I want to deal with tonight, as the Lord helps us, is what I've entitled, "Turning Our Sorrows Into a Song." Turning our sorrows into a song. Note with me firstly, under this, an unnecessary sorrow. An unnecessary sorrow. If you read from verse 2, we read verse 1 already. So verse 2, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So there's this book. It has 7 seals. And the question echoes throughout heaven, and even to the earth, it seems to indicate. And there is this question put forth. And there seems to be a little time that passes. Verse 3. Because John's able to observe something. "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." So John gazes around. As far as he can see, no one's able to open the book. Now you might read that and think, well, okay, no one's able to open the book. So what? But that's not John. You come into verse 4, and you see how he feels. "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much." And we must ask the question, why? Why are you weeping? In fact, here we have a man weeping in a place where there is no weeping. He is in a vision in heaven where there are no more tears. But John's not glorified, you see. John's still a man. John's still a man with emotions and feelings like we are here living upon the earth. And John is taken and sees his vision, and he begins to weep. And the obvious question is, why? Well, he tells you why. "No man's found worthy to open the book." But why does that make you weep, John? Why are you feeling so emotional about this? How come you have such sorrow? Well, it's because of the significance of the book. Again, as I say to you, it is the decrees of God. Essentially, the question that is asked in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" We might put it in these words: who is able to take this divine scroll and execute the will of God contained therein? This scroll contains the decree of God. And of course, the people of God love to know that God has his divine decrees. I'm not going to get into the divine decrees of God, but it flows from his sovereignty in the world. And the believer loves to know that God is sovereign. At least he ought. To know that he is absolutely in control and he has decrees. And so as John lives in a time of persecution, in a time where the church is under immense difficulty, John wants to know that God is in control. And so when he sees the decrees of God, and it appears that they're going to remain closed and shut, the significance of that is, to him, they're not going to be executed. So who is in control? What is going to happen? What will befall the church if God isn't executing his decrees and performing his will in the world? What will happen to the church? Well, that's why he's lamenting. A man on the Isle of Patmos, suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and he is lamenting at the idea that it seems to indicate that the Lord is not governing here. There's no one able to execute his divine decree. And so he weeps. I wept much. He doesn't just weep. He wept much. Can you see it, beloved? Have you ever wept much? I'm sure you've cried, you've wept. But have you ever been able to say, or can you look back to experiences where you would say, I didn't just weep, I wept much? He is lamenting. He is sorrowing. He is broken. He is sobbing. This is bad news. At least it appears to be. But then we come to verse 5. And we realize that the sorrow is unnecessary. It's all uncalled for. And one of the elders, and this depicts the church. The 24 elders depict the church. And you will see them because they're singing about his redemptive work for them later on in this chapter. But I'm not going to get into that now. But one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. John, don't weep. Stop your weeping. Why? You've missed someone in your gazing around heaven. John, you've forgotten. You've forgotten something. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. I don't know. Again, it's all vision. You don't want to draw too much and insinuate too much about it. But if you can put yourself in John's position and you see him weeping over this, you might ask the question, John, did you forget about the Lord Jesus? Did you? Did you lose sight of the Lord? You say, well, surely that's not possible. But of course it is. John's still in the flesh. John's still like you and me. John's still a man. At times, we sorrow simply because we forget about the Lord Jesus. Oh, you've been there. You have. You go through your circumstances of life. You deal with circumstances at times and they bring tears to your eyes and they break you. And you know at the heart of it and all the sorrow that you're going through, most of the sorrow is because you've forgotten about the Lord. It's the same with your sins. Our sins should make us weep. They should. Legitimately, we should weep over our sins. We should lament over them. But if we over-lament, because we've forgotten about the Lord. We've forgotten about the Lamb. We've forgotten about him who's there as the Redeemer of sinners and has given his life's blood that we might be cleansed. So John is like us here. You see him very much. We can identify him with him in the sense that he's forgetting about the Lord here. At least that's how the vision unfolds it for us. He's looking around, he doesn't see the Lord, and he has to be pointed to the Lord. And of course, the language was very familiar to John. Did you notice it? Well, it says, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, John's familiar with that language. The first day John saw Jesus, that's the exhortation he received. It was from John the Baptist. And he was following John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, John was. And one day, as he's following John, listening to John as he's preparing the way for Messiah, one day he heard John say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John beheld, and he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about that in John chapter 1, his experience of seeing the Messiah, having been pointed to him by John the Baptist. And that was the declaration, John 1 verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God. John, look at him. And now this elder is telling him the same thing. Weep not, John. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Behold him. Yes, do the same as you did the first time when you saw him. When you believed that your Messiah had come, do the same thing. You see, beloved, the activity that we engage in when we are saved by looking to Christ is not something that's once for all. That's a tragic thing that some people seem to get into their hearts, that salvation is a once for all thing in the sense that, well, I look to Jesus and I ask him to save me and then they walk on and they never look at him again. But the Christian life is a constant beholding. And every time we enter into dark periods and difficult times and times of sorrow, when we're like John, made to weep much, we need to get our gaze again upon the Lamb. We're not seeing him. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't been seeing him, and you're overcome by life, and the struggles and the sorrows are getting the better of you, and your faith is shaking and it's wavering. And you come in here tonight and you need the Lord to really draw you closer to himself again. And this is what you need to do again. You need to behold him the way you did when you were saved. Behold him. So that's, he takes it to heart, doesn't he? Because verse 6 says, and I beheld, and I beheld. Of course, look at the title that's given to the Lord here. This brings us in to consider not only an unnecessary sorrow, but an unparalleled Savior, an unparalleled Savior. After being told to weep not, as we say, then he is told to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Judah, that is to say, the one who is the ultimate leader of Judah. Indeed, Judah comes from him, not just him coming from Judah. And of course, that's true about David as well. That he is not just the offspring of David, he is the root of David. Of course, you try to get your head around that and you say, how does that make any sense? Well, it's because he is eternal in his being. And he pre-existed David. He was David's Lord. He is David's Lord. And the psalm declares that very clearly for us. The psalmist is aware of this. Even David understands it to some degree. And that is what is being brought forth here. So that John is being pointed to one who is not merely a man, but he is the God-man. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of Jesse, or root of David, rather. Yes, David comes from him. And he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. See, there are things the Lord Jesus Christ only alone can do. He has been given a place, a name that is above every other name. And he's been set at the Father's right hand to execute the will of God. And this is what is being seen here in heaven. This is what John is beholding in his vision. He's being encouraged to see that there is this book within which there are decrees of God, what God wills for the world and for his church. And as he looks, he wants this to be fulfilled. And then it seems as if there is no man worthy to open the book. And so he cries. And he weeps over it. But, soon his weeping is over because he realizes there is one, even the Lord Jesus, who has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. What encouragement to a persecuted church. He has prevailed. Not he will prevail, because that's the way some people think about eschatology. They think that the prevailing work of the Lamb is in the future. That the church now is just hanging in there. We're just holding on. We're just trying to hold on to the ropes and trying to survive. Iniquity abounds and the love of many waxes cold. Well, that's true. But he has prevailed. He has prevailed. He not will prevail. He has prevailed. And there's one thing I wish the Church of Jesus Christ would get into their minds and hearts is that Jesus Christ has prevailed. What more does he need to do to execute his responsibilities as king over everything? Does he need to do something else to earn the right to do his will on the earth? Did he not make it plain to his disciples before he ascended? All power is given unto me. So you can go, and you don't need to fear the world. You don't need to fear the devil. You don't need to fear the activity of hell. Because I've prevailed. all power is given to me. And that is what is being depicted here in this vision that John sees. He has prevailed. And he opens the book. Of course, that ties in to the verse that I just quoted to you. All power is given unto me. Why was Jesus Christ given all power? He was given all power to execute that power in doing the will of God, in advancing his cause, in building his church, so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this is what this is for the church. A book with seven seals, showing what the will of God is. And it will be executed, regardless of what the devil seeks to do. Yes. And in verse 6, I beheld, and lo. So he looks. But it takes a minute for him to just see everything that's going on. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So he sees a lamb. Not just a lamb. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. He sees a lamb that has been killed. But it's not dead. It has been slain. But it's still alive. And that's what he sees. Oh, you see, beloved, it's not enough for us to behold Jesus. Just to behold Jesus. We need to behold Jesus Christ and his wounds. There has to be in our minds an understanding of his wounds. It's through seeing his wounds. Is that not what made the difference for Thomas? And all of his doubting, and all of his unbelief, and all of his struggle of his faith. Except I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then that next Lord's day, he gathers with the disciples and the Lord comes to him. Behold them. It's the same invitation. Behold them. And he doesn't have to thrust his hand in. He doesn't have to feel them. He just beholds. And he says, my Lord and my God. To see the lamb and his wounds. That's what John sees. A lamb as it had been slain. One that has suffered. Oh, what precious memory there is to see the Lord Jesus and his wounds. When I see his wounds, I see his work. When I see his wounds and the fact that they remain there, yet he is still alive, I see the victory over death. I see the risen lamb. Oh, there's so much involved there. A lamb as it had been slain. A lamb as it had been slain. Yes, but he's there, reigning on a throne. What encouragement. This is the unparalleled Savior, beloved. And it is our job to behold him. We are not to do his work. We are not to be like John and look and be all sad that there's no man worthy and think, well, if there's no man worthy, I'll try and do it. What a failure we would be if we tried to do that. We just need to see the Lord. And so it is with the Lord's will regarding his church, isn't it? That we are not to look and see, well, there's the decrees of God. I'm going to execute them. No. No, he will do it. And we just need to behold him. That's the work of the church. That's the work of the Christian. I'm just going to behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Are you beholding him? Are you? Are you living in his shadow every day? You know, it's when we're not beholding him that sin becomes easy. It's when we're not seeing him that we easily fall into sin. And temptation has its power and grip over us. It's when we're not beholding him. Oh, try to sin with a very vivid view of the crucified lamb. Try and sin then. Try and sin. Try and be angry. Try and be carnal and worldly and lustful and covetous. Try and be like that with the lamb in your view. It's a whole lot more difficult. And this is what the apostle then exhorts, to look on to Jesus. He is writing this to a church, to a people, the Hebrews, who are wavering in their faith, who are stumbling in their walk, who are tempted to go back And what do they need to do? What do they need to do? Set up a 10-step plan to get right with God. Look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look on to him. Oh, that's always the answer. Beholding the Lamb. You say, I've gotten away from God. How do I get back? Behold the Lamb. I don't know if I love the Lord the way that I used to. Behold the Lamb. Get into your closet, shut the door, and behold the Lamb. So we read on, verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, because he's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy to execute the will of God. So we have here an unnecessary sorrow, an unparalleled Savior, and thirdly and finally, an unprecedented song, an unprecedented song. We come to verse 8. We read, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, before we get to the song, just note that. Note that. I told you the 24 elders is typifying the church. And what are the church marked out as doing? What is their activity? Prayer. Filling up the golden vials, full of incense. Oh, the idea of incense, yes, it's an Old Testament temple vision that is being drawn before our minds. And as the incense was there in the temple, it ascended up. It was a picture of prayer. And so that's what our prayers do, they ascend up. That's what we did today, beloved. We sent prayers up. They left us and they went where? Into the ether, into nowhere. They went to heaven. They filled vials. Filled them up. You see, that's part of at least one way of looking at it. The importance of importunity. You want to fill up the vial more quickly, to see the answer more quickly. Fill up the vial more quickly by importunate prayer. That's what the Lord's encouraging you to do, isn't it? When he tells you to come and be like that widow woman. And to keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking, keep coming, fill up the vial, and then it will eventually tip over in an answer. But there's a song, an unprecedented song here. Verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Note the posture of the song. What's the posture of it? Verse 8, the 24 elders fell down. They fell down. And you'll see the same in verse 14 as well, if you're paying attention. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. They fell down. The posture of the song of the believer is falling down. It is not a position where we assume a place of authority and tell ourselves, you know, like James and John, who's going to be greatest? Can we be beside you in the kingdom? Can we have that place? No, the church come and they fall down. They fall down and they worship. They sing a new song as they fall down. Do you ever fall down before the Lord? Do you? Do you ever just fall before him? Do you ever just lie on the floor, talk to the Lord? Just lie there. Just lie on the floor. In your bedroom, in your study, just lie on the floor and just talk to the Lord and just think of him. This is what these 24 elders do. This is what the church does. They fell down. What else can they do before one who is so worthy? They fall down, the posture of their song, the person of their song. Thou art worthy. That's what they're singing, isn't it? Verse 9, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Look at verse 11 and 12 as well. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy. The person is the Lamb, and he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy of the highest place that heaven affords. And since he is worthy of the highest place that heaven affords, he is worthy of every part of our being and every ounce of our affection. Is he not worthy? I mean, could you come to me and say, "Preacher, he's not worthy of everything I have to offer"? Can you make such an argument? Can you? Would it not be verging on blasphemy for the person who says, "He died there upon the cross for me, but he's not worthy of every part of my being"? I'm going to live my life and give him the dregs. If my life was a candle, I'll let it burn down and blow the smoke into his face at the end. Maybe a little part of my life I'll give to him near the end. What kind of blasphemy is this? He is worthy. The 24 elders, they would tell us he is worthy. He is worthy for every last one of us to reevaluate how we're living for Christ and ask ourselves seriously, am I really living as if he is worthy? Am I? Am I setting up limitations? Am I kind of drawing barriers and saying, "Well, you know, I'll give this much but no more"? Do I sit down and kind of hope that someone else will take up responsibility within the church or within the home? Am I hoping someone else will step up to the plate because they're motivated by the fact that he is worthy, but I'm not? Or is he worthy? Is he worthy that we would stand on our own? As Paul had to write, "No man stood with me. No man stood with me." Sometimes we have to do that. But he is worthy. He's worthy to stand alone for. He is worthy. Could he be any more worthy? Nay, 1,000 times nay. The passion of their song. What's the passion of it? And I use that term in the sense that it's used in the old way, as it is even in our authorized version, talking about the sufferings. The passion of her song, it tells us, "Thou was slain." Doesn't it tell us that? "Thou was slain," in the middle of verse 9. "Thou was slain." It reminds us of his passion, of his sufferings, of his agony, of the cross. And that's what they're singing about. They're singing about this. Oh, there are people nowadays and they don't want to sing about the blood. They want to remove the blood from the hymns. They don't want to sing about the blood. Or if they do sing about the blood, they don't want to sing about the real sufferings and the agony. They won't sing, "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it fell on thee." They won't think of that atoning work of Jesus Christ being slain because he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Thou was slain. Think of it. Think of it. The one who is worthy of the highest seat in heaven was slain. Slaughtered. Slaughtered like a lamb. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53, slaughtered. And so these people, these 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, are you in there? Are you? Are you in there? I am. I am. "Thou was slain." That's what we sing about. He was slain. The people singing this song, who are they? Well, they're out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. See that? Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Not Israel, as in ethnic Israel. But all peoples represented. Everyone. See the breadth of it. See the breadth of it. See the raring work of Jesus Christ. He is gathering in a people from every nation. He's doing it tonight, you know. Whatever the efforts of the Chinese government, it's not stopping the church from growing. Probably in another generation, China will be the Christian nation. That's the way it seems to be going. It'll take something catastrophic and significant to really stop that from being the case, such as the growth of the church there. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And there are people like Hudson Taylor. And I don't know if the Lord allows them to get a little peep into what's going on. It wasn't in vain, Hudson. Your labors are not in vain in the Lord. The Lord extends his kingdom. The Lord does his work. The Lord gathers his people in. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so we see the shifting tides of our day, and immigration and all of that. And there might be a lot that's foolish about it. But we have to see. Every people are going to be represented. And maybe your neighbor is one of them. Oh, they might be hostile. They might not be interested in a tract today. Saul of Tarsus wasn't very interested when Stephen was preaching, was he? Stood there consenting to his death. And the performance of their song. What's the performance of it? What are they saying comes out of it? What is the joy of their hearts about this? Well, they're singing, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That's what it's done. It has redeemed us to God by thy blood. When the song speaks about the performance of the Lamb, this is what it's performed. This is what it has done. Redeemed us to God by thy blood. By the blood. Only by the blood. A bloodless gospel is not a gospel. It's when I see the blood I will pass over you. It's the blood. It is by the blood. It is by sacrifice. It is by suffering. It is by an atoning death that men are reconciled to God. But not only that. If you can kind of skip the middle bit, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Now, again, there's some differing ideas about, is this heaven future? These people already died and in heaven. I don't think they are, you know. I don't. I think this is a picture in heaven of the church on earth. That John has been drawn to see a picture of the church and her work as she looks at the Lamb and so on, as the Lord executes his decrees. But it's really the church on earth. I mean, this is what we're singing now, is it not? We're singing this now. And you will see, he has made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Yes, reign. Now some would say that's future. I don't believe it is so. I believe there's a future implication of it, but I believe it's now. It's now. Well, how could it not be? How could it not be? I mean, chapter 1 talks about the same thing. This is a theme that's already come up, chapter 1. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hast made us kings and priests. Well, you're not much of a king if you're not reigning, are you? You're not really a king at all, are you? Child of God, you're reigning. You're reigning through Christ. You're reigning. Just as the priesthood of the believers is something we enjoy now, that's what we were doing today, praying, liberty, priesthood of all believers, free access into heaven to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we are also kings. We are reigning through him. We are reigning through him. Now, most of us live as if that's not the case, if we're honest. But we are. We are. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are victors. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That sounds like reigning to me. Victory for us. Oh, what a picture. What a scene is before us here. And the question I leave with you this night, as you look over these verses and you behold what is going on, is, are you in there? Are you there? I am. As I said already, I am there. I am among the 24 elders. I am there, rejoicing in the Lamb. I'm doing the same as the elder, as a man weeps, lamenting over what will we do? I say, look, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Have a look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's prevailed. Yes. Oh, beloved, beloved, I speak to you tonight. See this. Let it marry into your heart and rejoice. Rejoice. They are the prayers of the saints, prayers offered up this very day, filling up vials. Oh, Lord, pour out the answer. Come speedily. But the whole of the Christian life is looking at the Lamb. That's what happened here. Remember what we called this? Turning our sorrows into a song. Times were like John. There are things that happen in our lives, circumstances, events, and they make us weep. And sometimes we have to weep. As I said already, sometimes we have to weep. Even Jesus wept. You look over your lost loved ones, you do exactly like Jesus did, and you weep for them. He beheld Jerusalem and all of her unbelief and wretchedness that were really moments not far away, hours basically away from cry and crucify him. And he's weeping over them. So there are times to weep. Sorrow. But there are times, I think most of our tears are unnecessary. They're like John's. And we need to turn our sorrows into a song. And how do you do that? Behold the Lamb. See the Lamb as it hath been slain. See him there bearing 5 bleeding wounds for you. All your sins washed under the blood. All your corruption dealt with by the cross. All your need can be met by the one who can take that scroll and fulfill every decree of God without hindrance. What a picture of victory. What a song we have to sing. May the Lord help us to sing it and sing it every day to his glory. Let's bow together in prayer.